Our scripture reading this morning is found in Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul exhorted the church to give attention to readings, to exhortations, and teachings. And so we will give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1 of Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. There's a term in Christian circles that is often used. The media also uses this term at times, sometimes positively, sometimes negatively. In the United States, I know at least, it's often used in politics to refer to a group of people that vote according to certain moral values. And that term is the term evangelical. Have you heard that term before? Maybe you've heard bad things about that term. Maybe good things. What exactly is an evangelical? What does that term mean? Well, evangelical actually comes from a Greek word. It's the word euangelion. The prefix ou is a word that means good. For instance, a eulogy is a good word. Angelion means message. An angel is a messenger who delivers an angelion, which is a message. And so the term literally means good message. The ancient Greeks would use this Greek term often in the context of military setting. Some soldiers would be out away from home. They would be out fighting in a battle. And after winning the victory in battle, they would send a messenger back home. That messenger would wear a laurel crown on his head. And as he ran into town or rode into town, people would know just by looking at him that he had a good message. He would go to the town square. People would all gather together and he would say, "I have a good message. The soldiers have been victorious. We have the victory, and the men will be home soon to celebrate." That was good news. A message of joy and peace and victory. This Greek word takes on a new meaning when it is used in the New Testament. On that first Christmas night, the angel appeared to the shepherds and said, "Behold, I bring you euangelion of great joy for all people." This is good news. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And so it's translated oftentimes good tidings or good news, because it's a message about a Savior. Certainly that is a message that is good for all people. In fact, it was so good, the angels then responded by saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." In our New Testament, this word is usually translated gospel. Gospel means good news. It's good news about Jesus Christ. That's why we refer to the first four books of our New Testament as gospels. The Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Because these writings are about Jesus as Savior. And that is good news to us, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only hope for this world. He is good news for sinners. Paul succinctly defines this message of good news when he writes a letter to the Corinthian believers. He says, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you and which you received, and by it you are saved. For I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel in a nutshell. Christ came to earth for a purpose. He didn't die a martyr's death. No, he willingly gave up his life as a sacrifice for sin. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ died, it says in that text, for our sins, according to the scriptures. That means he died for you and your sins. He died for me. He shed his blood so we can have forgiveness from a holy God. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ died and he was buried, but he did not remain in that tomb. Paul includes another crucial component of the gospel when he says he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection proves that Christ's atonement for sin was effective. Many thousands died on crosses, but Christ's death was for sinners, and he proved it by coming out of the grave. Our Savior is alive. And by the way, he did that on a Sunday, which is why God's people gather together and worship on Sunday and set that day aside. In order to be rescued from your sins, you must simply confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And so the gospel brings hope to the hopeless. It delivers forgiveness to the guilty. It brings reconciliation to the stubborn rebel. It brings deliverance to those who are destined for judgment. This message, above all other messages in the world, is good news. Several of the biblical writers use the term gospel, but no more than Paul. Paul uses this term more than any other author, and an evangelical may be difficult for us to define in the way that maybe the media uses it. But Paul could certainly be called an evangelical in the truest sense of the term. His life was absolutely devoted to the gospel. And his passion for the gospel was exposed in what everything he did. Anytime he opens his mouth, people know what his passion is. Let's turn now in our Bibles once again to Philippians chapter 1. We've already studied the first 26 verses of this letter together as a congregation. And my aim this morning is for us to understand the remaining verses of this chapter. We must understand what kind of document we're looking at. We may call it the book of Philippians, but it's not really a book. It's a letter. It's a letter written from a real man under the inspiration of God to real people, to a church. And so as we read it, we need to read it as such. That's one reason why I read the entire chapter this morning, because it's a letter. When you get a letter from someone you love, what do? Do you read one sentence, set it aside for a week, come back, read another sentence, set it aside for another week? Is that what you do? No, we want to understand the whole letter and how it relates to each other. We read the whole thing through, and then if it's someone that we know and love, we probably read it again. And so we have here a letter, and we don't want to just chop it up into different pieces, but to understand how it all relates together. So far in our study of Philippians, we have come across a key word four times. That word is gospel. In verse 5, Paul expresses his gratitude for their fellowship in the gospel. It is only because of the gospel that Paul and these believers in Philippi have such a strong bond. It is the gospel that enables true fellowship. And because of their strong connection, they were partners together. And that's probably the idea of that term here. Fellowship has the idea of a partnership. Together, they labored for the gospel. Together, they sought to spread the gospel. the Philippians prayed and gave for Paul's missionary work. And he was thankful for their partnership then in the gospel. We see this word gospel again in verse 7. Paul mentions that they did more than just pray and give. They were partners with him in the confirmation and defense of the gospel. You see, it wasn't easy to be a Christian in Philippi in the first century. Following Christ was not popular. By God's grace, they had remained faithful in defending the truth. They, like Paul, had faithfully confirmed their faith and defended what they believed, even in the face of opposition. And so in verse 17, again, we see this phrase, the defense of the gospel. Now, this is specifically and uniquely what Paul was appointed to do. Paul was able to give a defense of the gospel in front of powerful Roman leaders. He had already done that in the past, and now he is awaiting a hearing before the emperor of the Roman Empire. Paul was also able to defend the gospel among pagan philosophers as well as Jewish rulers. The Lord had called him to be a defender of the gospel, and so he has called us as well. The Apostle Peter tells us that we should always be ready to give a defense of the hope that we have. We must not shy away when the gospel is attacked, and we certainly should not compromise the gospel in order to be more accepted by others. With gentleness and respect, we must defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, we see another occurrence of this word, gospel. We see here Paul's passion. We see his driving desire. We see what he truly values. He says, I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Even though his circumstances were unfavorable, he rejoices. How could he rejoice? He rejoices that the gospel is progressing. God had used his chains for the furtherance of the gospel. So regardless of personal suffering and even malicious attacks, Paul rejoices that Christ is being preached and his message is advancing. So Paul is passionate that the gospel be proclaimed and defended. And he is thankful when there are other believers who will partner with him to accomplish this most important goal. But Paul is very concerned about another component that is absolutely necessary. If the gospel is going to be progressed, this must not be missing. He hopes to be released from prison soon, that he could visit the Philippians. He wants to further, he says, their joy of faith. He hopes to strengthen them in their walk with the Lord. He wants their joy in Christ to abound even more. But there is an overwhelming burden on his heart as he thinks about this church. And he doesn't know if he will ever be able to see them again. So he doesn't want them to miss this. And so he puts a very important instruction in this letter. And even if he does get to visit them someday, he can't wait. They need to hear this message now. So he writes this in the letter. And he sends it on to this church. Certainly it's a message that we need to hear as well. In verse 27, we finally get to the very heart of this letter. Paul has greeted them and thanked them and prayed for them. He has given them then a personal update on his own circumstances. And so far, he has not given them any instruction. There have been no commands, no admonitions, no imperatives. But Paul's love for them and his passion for the gospel necessitate this instruction in verse 27. Let's look at it together. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now let's take a few minutes to unpack this important command. It begins with the word only. This intensifies the force of the command. He is saying this one thing and this only. This is top priority for you. This must be your first concern. You must not be distracted from this one objective. No excuses are acceptable, and no one is exempt. The English phrase, let your conduct be, is actually one word in Greek. We get our word police and politics from this Greek word. And it has the idea of the rule of government, and in this specific case, a citizen under government rule. So the verb here carries the idea of behaving as a good citizen. Now, to understand why Paul uses this term, we need to understand a little bit about Philippi. A little less than 100 years ago, a very important battle took place in Philippi. The armies who were loyal to the recently assassinated Julius Caesar were led by Mark Antony and Octavian. And they were fighting and eventually defeated the rebel forces led by Brutus and Cassius. This decisive battle determined who would control the future of the Roman Empire. So to honor this event, Philippi was granted the dignity of becoming a Roman colony. As a colony of Rome, far away from Rome, they were able to enjoy all of the privileges that belonged to those living on Italian soil. So Philippi became a miniature Rome. The people who lived in Philippi were more like Romans than they were Greeks. They enjoyed special rights and freedoms, and they were proud of their citizenship. So Paul uses a word in this letter to the Philippians that he does not use in any of his other letters to other churches located in other geographical locations. These people in Philippi were proud to be a Roman colony. They acted as good citizens of Rome. But Paul reminds these believers of another citizenship. So you see, they were dual citizens. In chapter 3, he uses the noun form of the same Greek word and says, your citizenship is in heaven. Let's return to verse 27. Paul is commanding the Philippian believers to conduct themselves as citizens. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So how must they behave as citizens? Well, he says, in a manner worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the gospel. Having a life worthy of our standing in Christ is something that the Apostle Paul regularly emphasizes. Let me just quote what the Apostle Paul said to some other churches to whom he wrote letters as he uses this idea of a worthy life. In 1 Thessalonians 2:11, Paul exhorts these believers to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own glory and kingdom. Paul mentions the worthy life in his second letter to the Thessalonians. He says, "We also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul also prayed for many of these different churches. To the Colossians, he prayed, "We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him." To the Ephesians, Paul wrote, "I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called." The word worthy has the idea of equal weight. Think of scales and two things that are equal in weight. This word is sometimes used in athletics. There's an opponent who may be called a worthy opponent. What does that mean? That means that the opponent in athletic competition is fairly equal in athletic skill. So it's going to be a good match. It's going to be a good game to watch because they're close together in their skills. Or you may refer to a good worker as a man worthy of his hire. And that means that the work that you get out of this laborer is equal to what it costs you. It's fair. It's equal. It's equal in worth. So what does it mean to be worthy of the gospel? It means then that we are living our lives in such a way that is fitting to our standing in Christ. Over and over again, the New Testament exhorts us to live in such a way that fits God's miraculous grace that has been bestowed on us. So we must demonstrate our gratitude for God's redemptive work by how we live. Only conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. So what is an evangelical? Well, in the truest sense, it is someone who believes the gospel of Christ. An evangelical is also a proclaimer and defender of the gospel. An evangelical has a passion for the furtherance of the gospel, and he seeks to join with others in partnering together for the sake of the gospel. And all of these things are good. They are biblical. They are our mission. We must believe and proclaim the gospel. But there is an essential element that must never be overlooked. There is a paramount priority for anyone who claims to be a partner in the gospel. Paul says, "This one thing, and this only, conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ." In other words, your life must match your lips. Your way of living must fit your words. There must not be a disconnect between your creed and your conduct, between your beliefs and your behavior. Sometimes there are articles about evangelicals, maybe a survey or some statistics. And a couple years ago, I was reading a certain article that was giving some statistics about people who claim to be evangelicals. It occurred in the leading evangelical periodical called Christianity Today. And at the end of these statistics, the author of the article, made this statement. It's now pretty much agreed that the evangelical church mirrors the dysfunctions of secular society, from premarital sex statistics to divorce rates to buying habits. Much to our dismay, we are hardly a light to the world, nor an icon to the abundant, transformed life. What does it mean to be an evangelical? Well, apparently it doesn't mean much in our society. There are multitudes who claim to embrace the gospel and yet have a lifestyle that is not fitting for the gospel at all. Their life doesn't reflect what they report to possess. The Apostle Paul, however, was consumed with the gospel. It must keep progressing. The cause of Christ must not be hindered. And that's why Paul strongly commands, live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel must transform every part of our lives. Yes, we must believe the gospel. Sure, we must share it with others. Certainly, we must defend it when it is attacked. But do our lives adorn the gospel? Do you have a lifestyle that demonstrates the worth of the gospel? Do your neighbors see the gospel by what they hear, by what they see from you? Do your coworkers observe the gospel as you diligently work in singleness of heart, fearing God? Do the words you say reflect the gospel has changed your heart? Or does anger and bitterness come out of you just like it comes out of those who have not been transformed by God's grace? What about your entertainment choices? What about the response that you give to unkind criticism? Those who claim the gospel of Jesus Christ but don't live it are a blight to the gospel. They are a shame to their Lord. They are a stumbling block to the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many virtues that we could mention that contribute to the worthy life. But let's notice the one virtue that Paul mentions here in our text to these Philippian believers. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Whether Paul gets to see them in person or whether he is absent from them and only gets to hear a report about how they are doing, he wants to know one thing, that they are standing firm together. Look at the words that refer to unity. One spirit, one mind, striving together. And Paul continues this theme of unity on into chapter 2. Remember, there were not chapter divisions or verse divisions when Paul wrote these words. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, a focus on unity. So here's the point. Gospel progress requires teamwork. Gospel progress requires teamwork, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's a team sport. Now, some of you may be aware that there is a big football game that is taking place tonight called the Super Bowl. And some of you could probably care less. But it's a pretty big deal in some places. It's a big game. And when you think about a team sport like football, it requires teamwork. Now, the big story of this football tonight, you can kind of tell the things I like, don't you, when I come up with these things. But the big story is about the two quarterbacks that are playing against each other. One at the very beginning of his career and the other at the very end, maybe his last game. There's a lot of speculation of that. And so the quarterbacks are kind of in the spotlight. Which one of them will win? But if their teammates don't cooperate and help them, they're not going to be very successful as quarterbacks. In order to throw a good pass, what has to happen? It has to be caught. Okay? It requires a teammate with good hands to catch that pass and to hang on to it when they get tackled. There's an offensive line that is blocking people who are trying to kill that quarterback before he throws the ball. And so they are giving him time to release that ball. If one of the teammates says, you know what, I've been listening to the news for the last 2 weeks. I know he's starting to get a big head. I'm just going to let the defensive men go right. Go ahead and get him. Okay. Guess what? That quarterback isn't going to be very successful. Championship teams require teamwork. They're individuals. They have different positions, but they come together and work together to win. And the Apostle Paul understands that these Philippian believers are in a pressure cooker. They are being persecuted. There is a temptation for strife and conflict, and the gospel will not progress if God's people are in conflict. There must be unity in order for gospel progress to take place. And so he pleads with them, let your lives be worthy of the gospel so that you would strive together in advancement of the cause of Christ. What we see here in this text is that there is a much bigger picture than your preferences as an individual. There are some loftier priorities than your personal agenda. The purpose of Christ's church is not for everyone to be comfortable and happy. The purpose is gospel progress. We must all partner together for the furtherance of the gospel. We must put aside our petty little differences and embrace what is most important, the gospel. And as a team, we play different positions. We must diligently work as individuals, and we're responsible to do so. But we need each other. In order to stand firm, we must unite with one another. We must encourage one another and admonish one another, love and care for one another, and together advance the gospel. What happens when God's people boldly stand firm in unity for the sake of the gospel? What happens? Well, look at verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. When those who are without Christ see a unified church boldly proclaiming the gospel without fear, what happens? They fall under conviction. To them, it is an evident token, an indicator of perdition or destruction. So a unified church proclaiming the gospel will bring conviction. People will realize that there is coming judgment. And it is proof of that. And what is the effect of the unified church proclaiming the gospel on one another? Well, he says to you, it is evidence of salvation. In other words, it gives confidence of genuine faith. When God's people who are so diverse are working together for the case of the for the sake of the gospel, then that is evidence of God's supernatural work, that our salvation is genuine and it generates more courage in the future, even if we are suffering for the gospel. Look at verse 29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Here Paul mentions two gifts. Along with the gift of faith, Christ has also given believers the gift of suffering. Christians will suffer for the sake of Christ. Paul later wrote, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Suffering can either bring people together or it can tear them apart. There's always that risk and tension. And Paul cannot let that happen. These believers must stay together as they are under pressure and opposition. They must stand together for the sake of the gospel. So Paul says, struggle together. Be of one mind and one soul. Cooperate in your labor. Stand firm together against your adversaries. Above all, be unified. Unity is absolutely essential for the progress of the gospel. We need each other, and we need to diligently work together. A church working together in unity for the sake of the gospel is a group of people who are conducting themselves in a matter worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, there is one important quality that is absolutely essential for unity to be possible. There is one virtue that we cannot live without if we are going to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to see next week as we continue our study of Philippians into chapter 2. What we will find is this quality for unity and a beautiful picture of this quality demonstrated in real life. I'd like for you to bow your head and close your eyes as we reflect on this important command that we have received, written by the Apostle Paul under divine inspiration to a group of believers, which means it's also a command written to us. Are you living a life worthy of the gospel? What would your spouse say? Your children? Your coworkers? Your neighbors? Do they see a difference in you? Do they see a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the way that you live? This is what we have been called to be. And if your life doesn't match that, then you need to repent this morning. You need to ask the Lord to search your heart and know your thoughts. If you're not worthy of the gospel, then ask Him to change you. Repent of that sin that is an obstacle to the furtherance of the gospel. God promises to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know the gospel. You haven't received Jesus Christ to be your own Lord and Savior. My friend, you can know God through His Son, Jesus Christ. You can have a personal relationship, and it is through the gospel. If this is something that you don't understand or that you have questions about, I would love to share that with you. Just taking the Bible and opening it up and explaining how you can know your Creator and God by believing on His Son. You could do that today, right after we dismiss. Let me encourage you to talk to someone about that if you are concerned for your soul. I'm going to ask the instruments at this time to play the little chorus, "In My Life, Lord, Be Glorified." Is the Lord glorified by your life? The Christian life isn't coming to a church service for an hour or two on Sundays. So much more than just that. It's a life that the Lord sees every day. Is He glorified by your life? If this is the prayer of your heart, then I encourage you to sing this little chorus with me. Keep your head bowed and your eyes closed, but let's stand together. In my life, Lord, be glorified today. As a prayer to the Lord. You to be glorified. We want to conduct ourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. We realize how important this is for the furtherance of the gospel. So I pray that you would help us together be a group of people that are unified. And although we are not worthy of your grace, it is certainly a gift. Help our lives to reflect the wonderful gift that we have received from you. We ask that others would see our lives, and as a result, you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a reminder that we have our meal. So everyone is invited. There's plenty of food. You don't need to bring anything. Doesn't cost anything. You just got to bring your body and your appetite down to the gymnasium. Just go right to the table. You can begin fixing your sandwiches. Also, soup is available, and we'll enjoy that fellowship together.